I'll read this passage together, read this passage for us all at once, and then we'll dive in together. So please turn, if you haven't already, to Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 through 35, and let me read for us. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city, behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us, just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and take and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." And Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was to the north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of his city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down, until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Joshua had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out his javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and their officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. I think it goes without asking, and it's pretty safe to say that all of us have things that we wish we could do over. We all have circumstances of life that, if we could change them based on our own understanding, we would. Sometimes these situations don't matter as much as others. This was supposed to be Selection Sunday, when they chose which teams were going to make it into the NCAA college basketball tournament. And in that tournament, every year, there's at least a handful of games where one of the players from one of the teams gets to take the last shot. And based on the outcome of that shot, his team is either going to win and move on, or his team is going to lose and go home. So there's going to be a handful of players who go home from the tournament thinking about, oh, if I could have only hit that shot, I'd love to have it to do over again. And there are other players who are going to be able to look back and remember the day that they made the shot that took their team ahead to the next round. But in the grand scheme of things, those shots are less consequential than matters of right and wrong. We all have situations in relationships that we have that we would like to have a do-over. Maybe it's a relationship from the past that you would wish you could change some things about. Maybe it's the words that you spoke to your spouse last night or to your kids this morning. Maybe it's the last thing you ever said to someone, expecting that you would have other chances to talk to them, and then that opportunity never came. Maybe it's an investment you wish you would have made, or you wish you wouldn't have made. We all have things that we wish we could do over. Sometimes those things are just a matter of trying to use your best judgment. Sometimes those things are a matter of right and wrong. Sometimes those things have very little consequences except on your conscience. Sometimes the consequences of those decisions have had significant effects in your life in the time since they happened. When personal sin is involved, one of the things that makes these situations the most difficult is that feeling of shame that lasts afterward. You so deeply regret that you have offended God and hurt others, and quite possibly held yourself back in life as well. So what do you do the day after a failure? In those circumstances when you wish you could have a do-over, what do you do because you don't get a do-over? What do you do the day after a failure? Or the week after a failure? Or the year after a failure? Or beyond? Well, when we come into this passage in Joshua chapter 8, the nation of Israel has just experienced a significant failure. They have marched on Ai, a small town compared to Jericho, 3,000 feet up in the mountains from Jericho, and they have failed. Joshua, as their leader, must be feeling significant weight because he's the one who has led them into this. But the whole nation has suffered the consequences. 36 soldiers have been lost. An entire family has been wiped out from among them because of their sin. So, after those shocking discouragements of Joshua chapter 7, how is the nation to respond? Are they supposed to hide out for a while in fear? What are they supposed to do? Well, what we're going to see, this will be our central theme as we go through this chapter, what we'll see is that for God's people, sinful failure must not end in shameful discouragement. For God's people, sinful failure must not end in shameful discouragement. And so in this passage, we'll look at what God's people are supposed to do following a failure. What we're going to notice are what we'll call four means of grace for God's people following failure. A means of grace is a method by which God blesses his people. It's something that God has provided through which his people will be blessed, that his power will be at work among them. And so in this passage, there are four ways that God will work graciously among his people following failure. Four ways that we can take hold of the grace that God extends to us. First of all, we'll see that we need to listen to God. Second of all, we need to plan accordingly. Thirdly, follow the plan. And fourth, keep listening. Listen to God, plan accordingly, follow the plan, keep listening. Let's begin by noticing how the nation of Israel listened to God in verses 1 and 2. Really, this is initiated by God speaking to Joshua. We get the impression that after chapter 7, Joshua and the nation are kind of left wondering, now what? We've obeyed you. Achan and his family have been destroyed. Now what? Well, they need to listen to God. That's listening to God had been what determined whether they would succeed or fail to this point. Remember, as they were preparing for the battle with Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall," and then he continued on to go and give them the plan of how they were supposed to march around the city, and how ultimately the city would basically fall down before them. So God had spoken to Joshua and they had responded. It was a strikingly different circumstance in the next chapter, Joshua 7, that we looked at last week. Notice Joshua 7, verses 2 and 3. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel. And he said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai." And so forth. Well, you notice in Joshua 7 that it's Joshua speaking to his spies and then listening to the advice of his spies and then directing his military efforts. And God's wisdom being sought out in the matter is never mentioned at all. So we considered briefly last week, I want us to remember once again, ask this question for ourselves. How often has a failure or a trial in one of our lives come because we didn't habitually stop to pray, to ask God's wisdom, to remember His word, to seek His wisdom, to remember His principles? How often has a failure or a trial come into our lives because we tried to go it alone without God? Maybe it was a circumstance where you were being tempted towards something that you knew was wrong. But instead of seeking God in prayer, seeking His strength to fight that sin, instead of instructing your mind by His word, you listen to the voices in your head or the voices from culture around you or the voice of a poor advisor in your life. So you walked into sin. Brothers and sisters, it must be our steady disposition that we seek God's face on every situation. God graciously reminded me of this a couple of weeks ago as I was really in turmoil in my soul about a particular counseling situation, and I wasn't sure what to do. Regardless what direction the conversation went, things were going to be very hard for someone. And I was at the point of needing to have that conversation, and I wasn't sure how to do it, and just ended up falling down beside my bed to seek God's wisdom for it. And it was not even 2 minutes after I finished praying that someone reached out to me, someone in the situation, suggesting the next step that needed to be taken. I think God put it on their heart. And I just immediately was thanking God for how He works in people's hearts to move us forward. But we need to seek His face. We need to pray. We need to humble ourselves before Him. We need to bathe our souls in His word so that He is leading the way. Israel here had gone it alone and it had led to defeat. Thankfully, Joshua had gone to God in his discouragement after the defeat at Ai. And God had instructed him and had instructed the nation to humble themselves and turn away from sin. And so they had. Even though what was required to turn away from sin was shocking. You remember verses 25 and 26 from Joshua 7. They burned the family of Achan with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. So the nation had repented as best they could. Led by Joshua, they had humbled themselves. As Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." God was now ready and willing to move forward. Joshua and his people had been appropriately humbled, and so God's now directing Joshua to lead the way forward. And that's what God is doing in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. God reaches out to them and they listen to God. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." They needed these words of reassurance. God gives the same kind of encouragement that he'd given Joshua in chapter 1. "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. I'm with you. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go to Ai." You see how God is initiating this movement now. "See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land." The same kind of promises that Joshua had heard in chapter 6 when they were supposed to march on Jericho. The kind of promises that were not there before they marched on Ai the first time. "You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city, behind it." So God is ready and willing to move forward. His covenant love and faithfulness to his people are on display. And he continues to lead them along. And notice how generous he is with them. Just as in Jericho, God is rightfully entitled to anything that's in this land. It's his land that he's giving to them. But now, in the battle for Ai, he says, "I've given everything to you. But this time you're allowed to keep the spoil and the livestock as plunder for yourselves." It seems the nation had learned a lesson from Jericho about who the plunder really belongs to. That it's not them, it is the Lord's. And so now God, having taught them that before, is going to generously provide for them through the plunder of this city. One is once again left thinking, if only Achan had waited. If only, instead of trying to take what he wanted ahead of God's time at Jericho, he could have remained to fight this battle with his fellow countrymen at Ai. One of the key things about God's direction for the nation of Israel here is that they're not supposed to take it easy. They're supposed to be all in. They're supposed to be zealous. Notice how God tells Joshua in verse number 1 that he is supposed to take all the fighting men with him and arise and go up to Ai. The first time around, Joshua had not gone with them. This time he's supposed to go with them. The first time they had sent as few men as possible. Now God says, "Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go." There was no room for them to be careless or half-hearted in pursuing these covenant promises of God. There's one other thing that strikes me and stands out here as they listen to God. The plan that God gives them uses past defeat for the sake of their future success. God specifically tells them at the end of verse 2, "Lay an ambush against the city behind it." God is going to use the overconfidence now of this city of Ai against it. Previously, they had been very frightened by the nation of Israel. But when Israel came and Ai successfully defeated them the first time, now Ai is very confident. They're ready to rush out headlong in search of a second stunning victory against these invading Hebrews. And God is going to use that confidence, that overconfidence, against them. God is going to take the defeat that Israel had previously suffered and use it for good. This is how God works. Over and over again in His sovereign hand, failures, even sin, can be used for good in God's plan. Perhaps it's character that is developed as we see the consequences and seriousness of sin from a past failure. Perhaps it's the ability to mercifully and humbly deal with someone in a similar situation that you will come to know years down the road. Perhaps it's counsel that you're able to wisely advise someone else to avoid the same things that you have fallen into. Perhaps God has given you, has let you feel the weight and the deceptiveness of sin at some point in your life, so that down the road, amid a more serious temptation, you will remember and wisely follow Him. Following God, all things work together for good. We tend to have Romans chapter 8 be kind of our go-to passage. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. But we don't just always have to go to that passage. This is another one, yet another one that we can go to and see how God uses even past failure, even very painful failure, for good. And in fact, with Him, if we could have a do-over, maybe it wouldn't be as good. Maybe the path that follows the failure is better than if we had the opportunity for the do-over and we could go back and change things. Perhaps what God means to do flowing out of the failure is better. And so we must remember that for God's people, sinful failure must not end in shameful discouragement. Sinful failure must not end in shameful discouragement. Instead of succumbing to shameful discouragement, we must listen for God's voice. We must listen to God, listen for His instruction, and expect Him to work for good. Our assurance for this, as New Testament believers, that God is always working for our good, is based on the cross. For the nation of Israel, God's, in this passage, God's wrath had been abated after the sinners had been punished by death. Then God's fierce anger was turned away from the nation, and they were able to move on toward success. But for us, atonement for our sin has already happened in Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel of God, the ultimate chosen Son of God. He is the one who finally kept and fulfilled all of the law that God had given to His people. So as we walk in Him by faith, trusting Him as our Savior and our King, His righteousness is credited to us, as our sins have been credited to him on the cross. We can no longer fall out of favor with God, as the Hebrew nation did in this passage. Christ, think about this. All of the judgment against sin that we see in this passage, the judgment poured out on the Canaanite nations that God is casting out, the judgment that is poured out on the Hebrew nation because of their sin. For God's people, for God's New Testament people trusting in Christ, for any of those who were justified by faith, even in this Old Testament Hebrew nation, God's wrath against them was poured out on his Son Jesus. God's wrath on us is poured out, was poured out on his Son Jesus. So yes, there will be consequences for our sin, because any loving, kind parent will correct the sin of their children. Yes, there will be feelings of shame, because our sin is shameful. But we will never be estranged from God because of our sin if we are truly in Christ. And it can be easy for our feelings about ourselves, our shame, our recognition of our sin, it can be easy for that to color our understanding of God's sentiments toward us. We can think that because we feel ashamed after a failure, that therefore God must somehow be distant from us. God must somehow be against us, as he was against the nation of Israel as they marched on Ai the first time. But it's not the case. For those who are in Christ, God's purposes are always for us, are always for our good. His purposes are to correct sin, to eradicate it from our lives, to grow in us righteousness and good works, and to carry us on one day toward new eternal life. It's right to feel ashamed after failure, but don't let that cause you to believe that you are guilty before God. If your faith is in Christ, you are justified. You are not guilty. And God means to work for good through the failure. If your response is like Proverbs 28:13, the one who confesses and forsakes sin will have mercy. If that is the response to sin, that God is working in your life on a consistent basis, that is an assurance that you are one of his people and that you need not live in discouraged shame, but instead should expect God to carry you ahead to greater victory. And that confidence will come, that success will come, that victory will come as you listen to God, just as it did for the nation of Israel here. So, first of all, the first means of God's grace after failure is to listen to God. Remember his willingness to lead and direct his people as they are humble before him. So, for God's people, sinful failure must not end in shameful discouragement. Instead, we must listen to him. Secondly, we must plan for obedience. And I'm just going to go very quickly through the next couple sections here. I think it's worth distinguishing the second and the third means of grace from each other. Plan for obedience, verses 3 through 9, and follow the plan, verses 10 through 29. But really, they go together. They're all about obediently following God's direction for us after we listen to Him. Verse number 3. God has just given the encouragement that He means to give them Ai. He tells them to lay an ambush against the city. So, Joshua and the people plan for obedience. Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire, and you shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush. They lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. But Joshua spent that night among the people. So that was their time of planning. Then we're going to see in verse number 10 that Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai, and they executed the plan that they had put in place. So we see them simply following God's direction. Now, the details of this story kind of go around in some circles and things get repeated, and it's kind of confusing perhaps to understand what was going on. To state it very basically though, Joshua by night sent out a smaller group of the people of Israel to hide off to the west of the city where they would not be noticed. The people of Ai did not know that contingent of Hebrew soldiers had gone out, and they hid. Then a larger, obvious force came out against Ai during daylight. And the people of Ai, thinking that they had the high ground, they understood fighting in this region. Perhaps they thought that their gods were stronger in this particular region than the Hebrews' god was. That was a common thought in those days. They believed that there was territorial gods that had greater or less strength in different areas. So maybe they thought that their gods were going to be stronger in that particular place. And so they marched out against Israel, and things went exactly according to plan. The Israelites pretended to flee from them, pretended that they were getting beaten again. And as soon as they had drawn all of the people of Ai, and also apparently from another small village, Bethel, nearby, those that they came out to help as well, once all those fighting men had been drawn out away from the city of Ai, the group that was in hiding rushed in from behind and set fire to the city. And the smoke of the fire of the city was the signal for the larger group of the Hebrew army that was running away to turn back and fight. So things go according to plan. The city is burning. The people who had set the city on fire, the Hebrew soldiers, leave the city burning, leave many of the people there, apparently, and rush out from behind to fight the soldiers of Ai from behind. And meanwhile, the Hebrew nation, or Hebrew soldiers that had been running away, turn back, and the soldiers of Ai and the king of Ai are caught in between these two armies that are coming together. And they are completely destroyed. It's really a gruesome scene as we read on throughout the details of the chapter. Verse number 22, Israel struck them down until there was none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Israel, in receiving the promises that God has made to them of receiving all of this land, including this land here where Ai is built, they are carefully following the plan in obedience to God. And they are blessed by him. Hand in hand with that, though, we see yet another reminder of the seriousness of sin. God makes no apologies, horrific as it is, for the destruction of Ai, because this fate of horrific punishment is what we deserve as sinners before God. What happens to the people of Ai is a vivid foreshadowing of what happens to this world one day when Christ returns as conquering king to destroy all who have continued in rebellion against him, and sets up a fulfilled kingdom where righteousness rules and where he is rightfully worshipped. Brothers and sisters, if you have become casual about your sin, if you have begun to excuse it, if you have paved the way for yet another failure sometime down the road, because you have begun to excuse or minimize sin, consider the city of Ai. What happens to it is what we deserve. We deserve worse. We deserve eternal wrath. The fate of Ai is a vivid depiction of God's hatred of sin. Brothers and sisters, friends, never excuse your sin. Never excuse it. Never give it an inch to survive. Fight it with all the fury. Run from it with all the fear. With all the fear that people in our culture are fighting against and running from coronavirus. Coronavirus can kill the body, but sin can kill the soul. And in this picture, or in this fate of Ai, we are also given reason to rejoice in the amazing grace of God through Jesus Christ. God, who sent his Son to take the punishment that we deserve. Notice verse 29. Joshua hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, because God had told them they weren't supposed to leave a body hanging on a tree past the evening, that it would be a curse to the land. He threw his body at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Now, I am not saying that the king of Ai is a shadow of Jesus Christ. But I think it is striking for us to consider. This king, who stood against God's people and against God's appointed ruler Joshua, was hanged on a tree, buried in stones, and he stayed there to this day. We have a king who took our curse for us and was hanged on a tree till the evening and was buried in stone, but he didn't stay there because he had no sin of his own for which to die. And so when his death had made full atonement for our sin, he was raised so that we who deserve the same fate, eternal death, could be raised with him to new life with God. So this Canaanite king is not a type of Jesus, he's an anti-type. Jesus is the king who was righteous and took our sin and died in our place and didn't stay dead. He's the victor. He's the one we celebrate. And one day, Jesus is going to deal the final death blow to our enemy, Satan. To death and to sin. His enemies will face another lasting judgment. And those who are in him by faith will receive everlasting life. What a joy. It is worth following this king. It is worth planning according to his word and following the plan. If you ever become discouraged, somehow careless, about whether it's really worth carefully continuing to fight for obedience and plan to do what's right and follow that plan even when it's hard, when remaining sin in you wants to lead you a different direction, or when the culture around you is telling you to do something differently, listen to God's word. Plan to follow his word. Make careful plans for how you can consistently obey and follow him in your own particular life, and keep the plan. It's worth it. One day the king is coming back. And for those who have, by faith, in love for him, sought to obey, whose obedience demonstrates having been changed from the inside out, he will reward them with glory and honor and immortality. It is worth it. And for those who have not, they will be condemned. And doing things our own way is not worth it. Living according to our own desires is not worth it, unless our desires come to us from him. So listen to God. Plan accordingly. Follow the plan. And then finally, keep listening. Keep listening. I'm going to read again for us verses number 30 through 35, or I'll work through them. And we need to be wrapping up here fairly quickly, so we'll work through these pretty quickly. These verses could be a whole nother sermon in themselves. But let me read through and notice how after Israel has won this victory, God's intention for them is that they continue to listen to Him and they reestablish an ongoing habit of listening to Him. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. There, in the presence of all the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. The previous instruction that's being referenced there over and over again comes from Deuteronomy chapter 27. And I'd like to read just part of this for us, if my technology will cooperate and get us to the right place in time. Deuteronomy is Moses giving his final speech to the nation of Israel just before he was going to die, just before they entered into the promised land. This speech happens maybe as little as 3 months before the events that we see recorded here in Joshua chapter 8. So we might not realize how quickly some of these things are happening. But it might have only been as little as 3 months since Moses had given these instructions in Deuteronomy 27. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you this day. And on the day that you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of the law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. And you shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." This was actually not an uncommon practice in those days. Archaeologists have found in numerous places large stones that had been plastered, and then into that plaster was written various messages, often, you know, legal things or codes that were supposed to be remembered. And so God has told the Israelites to employ this practice for themselves. They have now been reminded very keenly by the failure at Ai of their need to hear His word. If anyone had heard God's admonitions not to forget His law before and had doubted whether that was really possible, they should be in a position now to remember how important it was for them to hear God's word. And so Joshua does exactly as Deuteronomy 27 had instructed. It's unclear whether he wrote just the Ten Commandments, as they were perhaps recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, as well as Exodus, or whether he wrote the extended portion of Deuteronomy 27 through 29, where God gives an extended list of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience for the nation as they're in the land. What's clear is that Joshua and the nation followed God's instructions to the letter. They took these rough cut stones and stacked them up and wrote the law on them, and then they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and peace offerings. The burnt offerings would have been offerings that recognized their need of forgiveness from God. They were offerings that recognized that in order for God's people to be forgiven, there needs to be a substitutionary sacrifice for them. And so a burnt offering, the animal that was being offered would typically be almost completely burnt on the altar. There wouldn't be anything left of the sacrifice. And so that would recognize the need for an atoning sacrifice for sin. But they weren't just supposed to offer burnt offerings, they were also supposed to offer peace offerings. And peace offerings were a demonstration of the kind of fellowship that God's people have with him because of how their sins have been forgiven. So with a peace offering, only part of the animal or part of whatever was being sacrificed, it wasn't always just an animal, it could be grain or something, but part of that offering would be burned on the altar, but then most of it would be eaten by the person offering it for themselves. So the part that was burned was to picture God consuming some of it, and the part that they were eating was obviously them consuming it, and it was a picture of their fellowship with God, almost as if they were around his table and enjoying peace with him. And so what God is doing for them is saying, keep listening to me. Make my word the center of your life together as a nation. Set up these stones where my word is written prominently right before you. And remember, at the center of that relationship is the sacrifices, is the sacrifice that is made for sin, where I forgive you because of the substitute of another. I think it's worth noting that all of the nation needed to take part in this. This particular spot that they are supposed to go to is maybe 15 or 20 miles from Ai. So for the whole nation to march to this spot for this ceremony is a significant endeavor. It's the kind of undertaking that you don't do unless it's very valuable. And so what we see here is the importance of all of God's people hearing all of God's word so that they can follow him, so that they can obey him. Listen, verse 23, all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, were all there. Or in verse 35. Well, I'll just continue reading verse 34 where I left off before. Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. There was no one among the congregation of Israel who did not need to hear God's law. Women needed to hear. Often they would have been overlooked in the teaching of those days. Children needed to hear. Little ones. Sojourners. People who were not ethnically Hebrew, but had come to be attached to the people of God. This would have been people like Rahab and her family. They all needed to hear God's word. I appreciate the observation that one man made on this passage about how God wants his people to hear his word. As we seek to make a habit of listening to him and keeping listening to him, we need to make sure we're not overlooking anybody. And we need to try to find ways for all of us to hear God's word together. I think this means that it's important for us in some of our gatherings to make sure we have all of everybody together hearing God's word together. It's important for children to be able to see adults paying careful attention to God's word. It's important for people of all demographics to remember that fundamentally we are bound together. We are fundamentally one people in Christ under his word. A lot of divisions come into the church when we start to divide up based on other social divisions. And certain groups start to think that, one part of God is more important for them to be listening to, and another group, maybe another part of God's word appeals more to them. And people can end up walking in different directions. But what we see over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, is the importance of all of God's people hearing all of his word, trying to follow it all together, trying to help each other follow it together. So I'm not wanting to downplay the value of having children's ministries, of having junior church, but I do want us to consider, how can we, as a church, be living into response, living wisely in response to the fact that when God tells his people to listen to his word, whether it be after a failure or not, that often we do that listening together and we reflect on his word together. Well, we don't have time this afternoon to go through all the blessings and the curses that were read to the nation of Israel there in this scene. What God had done, though, was to lead them, the whole nation, to what was a natural amphitheater between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They have the altar set up in the middle, where the stones that have God's law written on them are set up as well. And then there, with the Levitical priests standing with the Ark of the Covenant right there in the middle of all of them, representatives of six of the tribes would have gone up on one mountain. Representatives of the other six tribes would have gone up on the other mountain. And they would have called back and forth to each other the blessings and the curses for following or for disobeying God. I just don't think it's even possible for us to imagine what that scene would have been like, as the curses for disobeying God from Deuteronomy 27 through 29 resounded through that valley. And the people would call out in response, "Amen, so let it be." And the blessings for following God would thunder out through the valley and echo around, and the people would hear and say, "Amen, so let it be." But what should strike us is the importance of hearing God's word. And as we hear God's word, we will regularly be reminded of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to fulfill that law. He came to take all those curses. And by the way, I'd encourage you, maybe this evening, sometime this week, as soon as you get the chance, read through Deuteronomy 27 through Deuteronomy 27 through 29. Just another reminder of the seriousness of sin and the blessing of righteousness and obedience. So Jesus came to fulfill that law and take those curses so that those in him by faith could have the blessings eternally. He took the curses to give the blessings. And so, John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, don't base God's blessing on whether we've obeyed perfectly. They base God's blessing on whether we're trusting in Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We as New Testament Christians gather not to the law of Moses written on tablets of stone. We gather as people who have the law of Christ written on our hearts. When we gather not to have obedience shoved upon us from the outside, but to hear with hearts that gladly want to know how to obey God, that have been changed from the inside out. We gather not to make sacrifices on an altar. We gather to be sacrifices of praise to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I'll close with this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what do God's people do after a failure? Well, for God's people, sinful failure need not be cause for shameful discouragement. Instead, God calls us to listen to his word, to plan for obedience, to follow the plan, and to keep listening to his word, to live lives of spiritual worship, lives that are pleasing sacrifices to God, reflecting on the finished work of Christ, who is our righteousness. And so, Father, we praise you, the merciful and kind and forgiving and patient God, who both punishes sin perfectly, justly, and also provides a way for sin to be forgiven by those who will humbly bow before you. Let our disposition before your word be one of humility and contrition and repentance and joyful faith and eager obedience. Let us not be people who depend on ourselves and fall in failure. Let us be people who hold tightly to you and are carried along by you victoriously into eternal life. Thank you that you are faithful to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for tuning in to this first ever Facebook Live service of First Baptist Church. And having gotten the first one under our belt, I'm looking forward, if circumstances continue to necessitate this, we're looking forward to doing it even better next time. And so thank you for your patience. Thank you to Matt Item for setting all this up. If anything about this has been visually enjoyable, give credit to Matt. Look forward to seeing you as soon as God brings us together the next time.
That's a wrap.
That's a wrap, folks.
You said First Baptist.
What? It's the first one of First Baptist? How did that come out?
Yeah. I don't know.
You have to immediately comment and say, whoops.
So.